teachers, I'm also one of the worst teachers. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopichanda Vallabha Girivaradhari. Jaya Gopichanda Vallabha Girivaradhari. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Hari Rajata Acharya. Astotra Sata Sri Sri Mata's Divine Grace. A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Anantakoti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai. Garantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. Where is the book? There's some books. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Let us chant together, Narayanam Namaskritya Naram Chaiva Narottamam Devim Sarasvatim Vyasam Tato Jayam Udirayat Nasta Prayushvabhadreshu Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya Bhagavat Yuttama Shloke Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtiki. We're reading today from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 3. Chapter 5, Vidura's Talks with Maitreya, text number 51, I hope. Yes, good. Tato vayamat pramuk. Sorry. Tato vayamat pramuka yad arte. Babuvi matman karavama kimte. Tvam nasva chakshu paridehi shaktya. Deva kriyarte adanugrahanam. Tato vayamat pramukha yadarte. Pramukha yadarte babu vimadman karavama kimte. Tvam nasva chakshu paridehi shakya. Deva kriyarte adanugrahanam. Tato vayamat pramukha yadarte. Babu vimatman karavama kimte. Vam natsva chakshu paridehi shatya. Deva kriyarte aranugrahanam.
Coming from the total cosmos, the Mahatattva, Yad Arte, for the purpose of which Babuvima created Atman, O Supreme Self, Karavama, shall do Kim, what? Te, your service. Vam, yourself, na, to us, svachakshu, personal plan, paridehi, specifically grant us, shaktya, with potency to work, deva, O Lord, kriya arte, for acting. Yat, from which anugrahanam, of those who are specifically favored. Translation, O Supreme Self, please give us, who are created in the beginning from the Mahatattva, the total cosmic energy, your kind directions on how we shall act. Kindly award us your perfect knowledge and potency, so that we can render you service in the different departments of subsequent creation. Purport. The Lord creates this material world and impregnates the material energy with the living entities who will act in the material world. All of these actions have a divine plan behind them. The plan is to give the conditioned souls who desire a chance to enjoy sense gratification. I think I read that wrong. The plan is to give the conditioned souls who so desire a chance to enjoy sense gratification. But there is another plan behind the creation to help the living entities realize that they are created for the transcendental sense gratification of the Lord and not for their individual sense gratification. This is the constitutional position of the living entities. The Lord is one without a second, and he expands himself into many for his transcendental pleasure. All of the expansions, the Vishnu tattvas, the Jiva tattvas, and the Shakti tattvas, the personality of Godhead, the living entities, and the different potential energies, are different offshoots of the same one Supreme Lord. The Jiva tattvas are separated expansions of the Vishnu tattvas, and although there are potential differences between them, they are all meant for the transcendental sense gratification of the Supreme Lord. Some of the jivas, however, want to lord it over material nature in imitation of the lordship of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Regarding when and why such propensities overcame pure living entities, it can only be explained that the jiva tattvas have infinitesimal independence, and that due to misuse of this independence, some of the living entities have become implicated in the conditions of cosmic creation and are therefore called nitya bhadas, or eternally conditioned souls. That's a lot, right? That's already a lot of purport. Shall I continue reading the purport, or shall I comment on that? You want me to keep reading? All right. We're having mixed opinions. I think I'm going to do it. I think I'm going to keep reading. So we are engaging now in the devotional process of Shravanam, your hearing. So just by sitting patiently and calmly and listening to the words of the Bhagavatam, you are making devotional advancement. So I know this is long, but we're going to get through it. A little bit more to go. The expansions of Vedic wisdom also give the Nitya Bhadas, that's us, the conditioned living entities, a chance to improve. And those who take advantage of such transcendental knowledge gradually regain their lost consciousness of rendering transcendental love and service to the Lord. The demigods are amongst the conditioned souls who have developed this pure consciousness of service to the Lord, but who at the same time continue to desire to lord it over the material energy. Such mixed consciousness puts the conditioned soul in the position of managing the affairs of this creation. How unfortunate, oh my God, managing the whole creation. The demigods are entrusted leaders of the conditioned souls, and some of the old prisoners in the government jails are entrusted with some responsible work of prison management, so the demigods are improved conditioned souls acting as representatives of the Lord in this material creation. Such demigods are devotees of the Lord in the material world, and when completely free from all material desire to lord it over the material energy, they become pure devotees who have no desire but to serve the Lord. Therefore, any living entity who desires a position in the material world may desire so in the service of the Lord, and may seek power and intelligence from the Lord, as exemplified by the demigods in this particular verse. One cannot do anything unless he is enlightened and empowered by the Lord. The Lord says in Bhagavad Gita, Matas Mirtir Jnanam Apohanam Cha. I believe that's Mother Jashira's favorite verse in the Bhagavad Gita. All recollections, knowledge, etc., as well as all forgetfulness, are engineered by the Lord, who is sitting within the heart of everyone. The intelligent man seeks the help of the Lord, and the Lord helps the sincere devotees engage in his multifarious services. Last paragraph. You ready? All right. The demigods are entrusted by the Lord to create different species of living entities according to their past deeds. All of you kids in ninth grade who are currently writing an essay about evolution, let me read that sentence again. What verse are we on here, kids? What verse are we on? What chapter? What canto? Third canto, chapter 5, verse 51 in the purport. The demigods are entrusted by the Lord to create different species of living entities according to their past deeds. They are herein asking the favor of the Lord for the intelligence and power to carry out their task. Similarly, any conditioned soul may also engage in the service of the Lord under the guidance of an expert spiritual master, and thus gradually become freed from the entanglement of material existence. The spiritual master is the manifested representative of the Lord, and anyone who puts himself under the guidance of a spiritual master and acts accordingly is said to be acting in terms of Buddhi Yoga, as explained in Bhagavad Gita, Vyavyas Ayatmika Buddhir Ekaha Kurunandana Bahu Shaka Kamantascha Bahu Dayo Vyavasainam. And thus ends the Bhaktivedanta purports to the third canto, fifth chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam, entitled Vidura Talks with Maitreya. Oh my goodness. Right, that's not. Om Angyana Timirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Umilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guru Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtami Shtapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Svapadantikam. So it's a lot, right? And so this is culminating, this is the end of a major dialogue, well, the first part of a major dialogue of the Bhagavatam. So this is Vidura, who was the uncle of the Pandavas. Does anybody know who Vidura was an incarnation of in Krishna's Lila? Yes? Yamaraj, very good. Yeah, Vidura was an incarnation of Yamaraj. So Yamaraj is one of the principal demigods. This purport is speaking a lot about demigods and how they are empowered rulers of the material creation. And when we think of rulers, we think of like little rulers. We think of, you know, the head of the school or the temple president or the mayor of the town. I'm talking here, mister. Thank you. So we think, and even we start talking about those people, the governor, the president, some king, whatever. These are all actually really little rulers. They're ruling for a very short period of time over relatively few people in a relatively small area of the world, right? Yamaraj, on the other hand, he's who? Who is Yamaraj? Now you can say something. Yes, Narottam, who's Yamaraj? Yamaraj is the lord of death, right? He's the ruler of death, which means that all of the people that die fall under Yamaraj's rule. Who is going to die? Everybody. Everybody is going to die. So Yamaraj is a big ruler. He's one of the main empowered demigods of the material creation, and he appeared in Krishna's Leela in order to participate in Krishna's pastimes. And so here, by hearing about the pastimes of Vidura, we are also hearing about an extension of Krishna's pastimes through hearing about Krishna's devotees. So the Bhagavatam, what we're reading here, the Srimad Bhagavatam, these are stories about Krishna, and these are stories about Krishna's devotees. And by hearing about Krishna, and by hearing about Krishna's devotees, we begin to awaken what Srila Prabhupada describes here in our purport as our lost consciousness. Our lost consciousness. We've also been talking a lot about consciousness in science class lately, right? With the seventh and eighth graders, we've been talking about how sound is perceived in the human brain. And we also hear a little bit about sound, so before I get off on that side tangent, let me just talk a little bit more about Vidura. So Vidura left the kingdom of the Kauravas. He got very upset. I've narrated this story before the last few times I gave class, so I won't do it again. But he left, he went on a pilgrimage, he came across Uddhava, had some conversations with Uddhava, we've heard about these conversations, and then Uddhava sent him to go speak with Maitreya Muni, who's a great rishi, a great yogi living high up in the mountains. And the last time I gave class, so we've been discussing these pastimes now for some months. We talked about why did Uddhava, who is eminently qualified, Uddhava is like the most qualified devotee of the Lord, so much so that he's so absorbed in Krishna consciousness that Uddhava even looks like Krishna, right? But why did he go send him to talk to Maitreya? And we talked about what some of Maitreya's qualifications are. Maitreya also had quite some very serious qualifications. And we also spoke about why it's important to have a guru, which is something that Prabhupada is concluding this chapter with. So the concluding point, for those of you that are writing reports or anything, the concluding point is the point that really sticks in people's minds the most. And so here Prabhupada is again coming back to this point of meeting a spiritual master to progress on the path of bhakti. And that is also appropriate. I do believe today is the appearance day of Ishvara Puri. Is that right? I thought on my Akadashi calendar. Is today the appearance day of Ishvara Puri also? Anybody know? No? I don't know what I was reading on my calendar. Anyway, I take it back. Anyway, so Vidur approached Maitreya as a guru. And specifically, he asked Maitreya to explain to him about how the Lord's pastimes create this entire material world. This is the essence of the questions that Vidura asked Maitreya. Can you explain the Lord's pastimes of creating this material world? And this is the beginning of the fifth chapter. And before Vidura asked all these questions, he gave Maitreya great praise. And so this is a little bit of an example of culture. This is a little bit of an example of transcendental culture. So Vidura didn't just get right down to business. We'll give them a minute to wrap things up here. They're wrapping up their manifest pastimes in the temple. I don't know what Amaya is doing. Anyway, I'll continue. So he asked him to narrate these pastimes. Before he asked him the questions, though, he sang Maitreya's glories. And so this is an example of transcendental culture. We see this sometimes. There are different cultures of how people do business around the world. In some cultures, if you're going out to like a business meeting, it's considered impolite to just start right in with the business. All right, we're offering this much of this product at this price. We're trying to get this. You want to have a personal relationship with the person you're doing business. So they might take you out to dinner first before they have the business meeting. They might inquire about the well-being of your family. They might ask you about some current events in the news, or have you been on any vacations? And so they develop a personal relationship with you before they get down to business. And we see this throughout the Bhagavatam. In any of the extended or prolonged conversations we see in the Bhagavatam, before they get into the business, and what is the business of the Bhagavatam? Questions and answers. It's always questions and answers. Somebody's asking questions, somebody's giving answers. But before they get into business, there's a very deep personal exchange. And we see this first in the way that Vidura questioned Maitreya. And we also see this in the manner in which Maitreya answered Vidura. Before Maitreya started giving the answers to these questions, Maitreya thanked Vidura and exalted Vidura's qualifications. He thanked him for asking such intelligent questions. How many of you have ever had the experience where you ask a question and I go, that's a very good question? Yeah, most of you have, yes. It's because a teacher wants to be asked good questions. How many of you have had the experience where you ask me a question and my response is, that is not a question? Yeah, more of you. And then, so they usually the question is I don't get it, which is not a question. And so they say, I don't get it. And I say, that's not a question. And then they say, can you help me? Which is a question. And the answer to can you help me is yes, I can help you. So that is a question, but it's not a great question. But sometimes you ask a great question, like why does this work like that? Or why did that happen? Or how does this happen? And Vidura asked Maitreya some really good questions here. How is this world created? How is this world an expansion of the Lord's energies? How do the Lord's energies work within this world to assist the living entity in their journeys back to Godhead? So Vidura asked a whole bunch of really intelligent questions. And so Maitreya thanked him. Thank you for asking such wonderful questions. But he also said, I shouldn't be surprised that you're asking such wonderful questions because you are an exalted devotee of the Lord. And so again, we see this kind of rich personal exchange between the devotees before they get down to the brass tacks, hammering the brass tacks. And what were the brass tacks? So Vidura asked Maitreya about the nature of the material creation. And this is one of the 10 main topics in the Bhagavatam. The 10 main topics in the Bhagavatam, for those of you playing along at home, are creation, the secondary creation within the material world. So Maitreya spoke about both of these things to Vidura, and this has been an ongoing theme in the beginning of the Bhagavatam. Much of the second canto of the Bhagavatam is explaining these themes about creation How does Krishna create the material world? And then secondary creation. How are the different variations of things within the material world engineered, including what we hear about in this purport, the origin of species? So we've been talking in our biology class as part of the standard national and state of Florida biology curriculum. We study evolution from a scientific perspective. But because we are a private school and we're able to bring in other things besides science, we also look at this from the perspective of the Bhagavatam. And we look, using the scientific tools of comparing and contrasting, we look at the nature of the scientific evidence, and we look at the Shabda Brahman, the source of the Vedas, the transcendental sound vibration, and we see what we can learn. We look at this from all angles of vision, as Prabhupada encouraged us to do, to look at it from all angles of vision. And so the theory of evolution, the book that started what's called the theory of evolution now is called On the Origin of the Species. And often in the devotional community, this is mistaken to mean On the Origin of Life. But the theory of evolution and Darwin's theory of evolution does not have a theory about the origin of life. It has a theory about the origin of species, namely the diversity of life that we see here. Why are there 15 different species of cockroaches in Florida? I don't know if there are 15 species of cockroaches. why are there, you know, innumerable different types of insects? Why are there innumerable different types of trees? Why do some living entities look like other living entities, but for key differences? You know, why did this happen? So this is what the theory of evolution explains. It does not explain where life comes from, nor does it attempt to explain where life comes from. So if we are discussing Krishna consciousness and philosophies and theories of Krishna consciousness with the broader public, it's important to represent what we are arguing against accurately. So I make this point. But here we say that the demigods are entrusted by the Lord to create different species of living entities according to their past deeds. So this is a different theory of evolution. And it's our responsibility as devotees to develop this, but we actually see in this conversation, and the reason why this purport is kind of long and involved is because it's wrapping up this discussion between Maitreya and Vidura, where Maitreya explained not only the theory of evolution, he also explains the Big Bang. He explains how this universe starts from the Mahatattva. This is a key word in this verse, Mahatattva. The Mahatattva is unified material energy. So there's no differentiated parts. It's just the conglomerate of manifested material energy. And when Krishna glances over this, it starts to take on different qualities. This is all explained here in the fifth chapter of the third canto. I'm just going to give a little summary. But the scientists also agree with this. They also agree that what we perceive of as the universe started as an undifferentiated oneness, and then it's split off into different fundamental forces, gravity, electromagnetism, nuclear forces, and so on and so forth. And when as it did that, it expanded very rapidly. It expanded very rapidly. And this is exactly the description that we hear in the Bhagavatam. First, when Lord Brahma explains to Narada about the creation, and then again here in the third canto, when Maitreya speaks to Vidura, and then it occurs again later in the third canto in chapters 26 through 28 in the teachings of Kapiladeva, where Kapiladeva explains the same process, namely how there are innumerable material universes, something that is widely accepted by modern science today, that there are potentially at least innumerable material universes. And they undergo a gradual iterative manifestation from subtle to gross. So in this universe, the first thing that expanded was the sky. This is the word that Prabhupada often uses. The Sanskrit word for sky is akash. This is often also translated as ether, which was a scientific term that was in vogue during Prabhupada's lifetime. It's no longer used by scientists, although it is making a little bit of a comeback, I should say. But another translation of this word akash is space or volume. And we see that this is what the scientists also say was the first thing that expanded. Then Maitreya went on. From the expansion of space, things expand, things cool, then comes the formation of the quality of air. So atoms formed, and things that you can touch. Along with the formation of air came the sensation of touch. And my Torah also explains, Maitreya, sorry, also explains to Vidura here that the senses are also imbued in material nature at the time of creation. So we think we have my ears, my nose, my eyes, my mouth, my skin, and all this stuff. But actually, none of these senses belong to us. They are a fundamental part of material existence. They are part of material nature, the senses. Maitreya explains this. But anyway, after the manifestation of sky and the quality of sound comes the manifestation of air and the quality of touch. After the manifestation of air and the quality of touch, so air, atoms, when there were enough of them, they started to interact with each other under the force of gravity until enough of them pile together and they ignite in giant nuclear furnaces called stars. And this is also explained in the Bhagavatam. From the condensation of air came light, fire, and the perception of sight. You know, we would not be able to see anything in this universe were it not for the sun and other stars in the sky. And so on and so forth. Then the quality of taste manifested along with water, and then the quality of smell manifested along with earth. And this is the summary of what basically Maitreya told Vidura. And this is actually very deep scientific knowledge. When we talk about the science in the Bhagavatam, we're not really talking about so much, you know, can we match up periods of mass extinction with the ages of Manu? You know, maybe we can do that, maybe we can't do that. The real science in the Bhagavatam here is how consciousness is an inseparable part of material existence. And this is what Prabhupada talked about when he talked about life coming from life. He often spoke about this in the context of evolution. What we understand of it is evolution theory has evolved. That was a pun. Even since Prabhupada's time. So Prabhupada was preaching right in the end of the 1960s, 1970s. So that's when DNA was discovered, right? In the beginning of the 1960s, scientists discovered DNA, which is considered to be the universal genetic code of life. That was not that long ago. As far as science and scientific knowledge is concerned. So we've learned a lot about DNA since then that we didn't know about when we were devotees discussing these things with Prabhupada. But that doesn't mean that Prabhupada's knowledge or Prabhupada's wisdom on the subject changed. The knowledge is that life comes from life. Consciousness is a part of this universe. It doesn't arise as a secondary cause. It is part of the universe itself. So the material theory of consciousness is that when matter became mature enough and the chemicals in our body became advanced enough, consciousness turned on, or consciousness became developed. I'll give these kids a minute to clear out, and then we'll get into it. Oh, you guys stuck around here. So we're talking about consciousness, right? Sense perception. This is part of the universe that we live in. It's not independent from the universe. And what is the purpose of this consciousness? This is also explained right in the beginning of the purport. So kids, when you're writing your report, it's the first point as well as the last point that people remember. So the first point here is, why are we the living entities in the material world? And there's an immediate cause. The immediate cause is that you want to enjoy through your senses. We want to look at nice things. We want to touch nice things. We want to hear nice sounds. We want to taste nice tastes. We want to smell beautiful flowers and whatnot. And so we come into this world so we can enjoy all of these things. That's why we think we're here, at least, right? But there's a price to pay for that. What is the price that we pay for enjoyment? Nitai. What's that? Misery, yes. Did you say misery? Yeah, the price we pay for enjoyment is suffering. They come together. It's a package deal, yeah. Yeah, well, that leads to misery, so we make mistakes. So we don't know what we're doing that causes us to make mistakes. It causes us to hurt ourselves, break things, hurt other people, break other things. Yeah, so we don't know what we're doing. We're kind of wandering around last year. But yet we keep trying to enjoy. But that's not really, there's an underlying purpose to this world. The underlying purpose of this world is to help us evolve our consciousness to go back to Godhead. Yes, Nalini. Well, that's the point I'm just now coming to. So thank you. Yeah. So as Nalini just said, the real point here is to learn how to use our senses to serve Krishna. Prabhupada, there's this famous quote from Prabhupada where he said, we want this certificate from Krishna, that this man has done something for me, not popularity. If 1,000 asses think you are a great man, what is the use of that? Maybe he said 1,000 fools, I think he said it. If 1,000 fools think you're a great man, what is the use of that? And then he said, we want to serve Krishna's senses through purified senses. So he's paraphrasing, Hrishikesha Hrishikena Sevanam Bhaktiar Uchete, when he says this. But the real purpose of this world is to provide a path out of the entanglement of material existence for the living entities. So, be aware of that as we go through your daily functions in the day. They're getting restless in the second row, so I think I'm going to stop there for the moment and see. All right, that's not, it's not. Clap after math classes. All right, thank you. We're not done here, kids, so just grab your stuff and move along, Matthew. Thank you. Raghamika, would you like to contribute to this conversation? Yeah. Oh, we got some questions. Let's just go in geographic proximity here. Yeah. Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna, thank you for a class which was edifying both for the young and the old.
I don't know about the young. Thank you.
Hare Krishna. This won't contradict anything that you said, but I think that it needs to be emphasized a little bit more. Although it's interesting, and Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati also did that even in terms of evolution. In other words, to show some corroboration between modern, even in his time, modern science and the Vedic understanding. He gave the example of the sequence of the incarnations that it seemed to emulate, the modern idea of evolution. Of course, it came from the sea, and then, like, Matsya was the first thing came. So, yeah. Amazing. Genius on the part of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, and probably quite enlivening to show. It's like we used to call it, we still call it, I guess, bridge preaching.
Yeah.
Where you say something that connects a connection between two different paradigms. That's not always easy to do. I think you did a lot of that in this class, showing a lot of corroboration, even mentioning evolution. And very often in Prabhupada's lectures, he would acknowledge evolution, and he wouldn't say that Darwin was completely wrong, but he was metaphysically wrong. In other words, he was fundamentally wrong, that he was thinking it's evolution, but actually it's evolution of consciousness.
Right.
There's a book called Subjective Evolution by Sri Prabhupada's senior godbrother, Sridhar Maharaj. Sridhar Maharaj. So my point is I don't want to rain on the parade, but my point is just that we have to be very careful that although there is corroboration, there is some equivalence, you can say, but the idea of evolution, as it's commonly accepted, or the Darwinian, the more modern version of it, trying to compensate for obvious shortfalls, even from a very materially scientific point of view, is that there's no, and you touched on this, but that there's no idea of consciousness. And that the changes that came about, although they are robotic, but even a robot in this world is engineered by a living person, consciousness. So it may be totally robotic, which is amazing how it works on the micro chemical level, but that's where we really have a fundamental issue with evolution in a Darwinian sense. So we have to be very careful about that. There's no way that all these amazing systems within systems within systems that comprise even our own bodies, even the body of, you mentioned cockroach, is so much complexity, and it's completely nonsensical, actually, that aspect of evolution, that to say that that all just happened without any conscious direction over it. So I just want to emphasize that. Thank you.
So I think we need to be very careful when we engage with non-devotees about the topic of evolution, because we as a devotional population actually know very little about what the theory of evolution states. And the theory of evolution, especially when we talk about Darwinian evolution is a historical footnote at this point in the ongoing investigation and research into the origin of the species. So Darwin published his work very shortly before the life of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati. So Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati was commenting on that version of evolution in his preaching. The version of evolution that Srila Prabhupada was commenting on was an updated version of that, but it lacked a lot of very essential evidence that has arisen out of the study of genetics. And these are just historical and scientific facts. Fact meaning that is the history. That's the history in the context of who these people were and what they were preaching. The substance of what Srila Prabhupada was preaching is that life comes from life. And the aspects of science that he wanted us to co-opt was not the detailed, factual, quote, factual content of the science. It was the scientific method. As long as we're talking about consciousness from a metaphysical perspective, or from a philosophical perspective, or from a theological perspective, the scientists of the world are not going to listen to us. And that was one of the beating hearts of Prabhupada's movement. So in Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's time, and all Vaishnava acharyas have preached and taught in a historical context, and have often preached against orthodoxy in that context. So for Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, he was largely preaching against caste Brahmanism in a large sense. And he was also elevating all kinds of people from all kinds of castes to the position of Vaishnavas. So Prabhupada was preaching in a secular scientific society, and he wanted to adopt the scientific method to show how consciousness is an indelible part of creation. And that is the mission. The details of evolution we would be wise to stay away from discussing unless we are well educated.
I don't think it's at all unwise to grab the bull by the horns, just like Mike Behe did, to grab the bull by the horns and get right into the nitty-gritty and the details.
The detail is that life comes from life, and the process...
That's the general principle I'm talking about.
The details are here
scientifically
in the conversation between
Mike just by
and
chance, random mutations, you couldn't produce this amazing...
But that's not... This is what I'm saying. That is not what the theory of evolution says. That is like one soundbite from the theory of evolution.
They still hold on to the fundamental idea that it just by chance, that there's no consciousness.
They haven't started...
When I say they, I mean mainstream. They haven't started to acknowledge the role of mind and consciousness in all the complexity that we see in the world, in the organisms. And so that's the point. But that hasn't changed. It's not like it's all outdated. That they still hold on to the idea that not that life comes from life, but that life comes from matter. And it's not just to talk about it in very general terms, but even very specifically, scientifically, it can be easily pointed, not so easily, but it could be carefully pointed out that it does not, it doesn't wash, it doesn't make sense in the ultimate issue to say that this all happened by chance. And once you could establish it didn't happen by chance, then you are easily able to establish that there had to be some, there's teleology involved, there's some causation, there's some purpose. And I think that's where...
So my point here is twofold. First of all, the details of how consciousness pervades the universe and is an essential ingredient in creation the details of that, not the general principle of life comes from life. The rigorous details of that are found in this chapter of the Bhagavatam. They're also found later in this canto. And so it is all there in the Bhagavatam. Our job as devotees is to present that scientifically. The theory of evolution does not say all this happened by chance. That is not what the theory of evolution says. That's a soundbite that many people who want to debate and have discussions and point out legitimate flaws in the science, that's a soundbite that people use. But that idea is one little compartment of evolution that's surrounded by context, supporting ideas, history, evidence, all this stuff. So our job is to present the Bhagavatam. My secondary point is that if we don't really know what the details of the theory of evolution are, better we just stick to the Bhagavatam. Stephen is an expert on this topic also, so more expert than myself.
I got a PhD.
He does. He rewrote the book on this.
Well, one interesting thing is Prabhupada said, actually, life doesn't come from life. Life's eternal. But as a soundbite, we're using that for these reasons. You know, and then he quoted the Brahma Samhita, how the origins Krishna is life. Another thing is Bhagavan's theory when he was older. There's no cutting edge science except for the last paper published.
Yeah. That's also a great point.
But his main thing is 30 years old. I'm just telling you the nature of science. It's only as relevant as the last paper published.
And that's also the point I was making about Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati.
And we can engage Bhaktisiddhanta's arguments, but I'm just saying from a scientific perspective, it's only as relevant as the last paper published. But the real crux of Prabhupada, and this wasn't published in the book, Life Comes from Life, but it is in the transcript. Prabhupada summed up his argument is that there's a lot of people, and many of them are scientists, who shamelessly promote atheism in the name of science. That's the problem.
Yeah, and Charles Darwin was not
one of them. He said it two, three times. That is the protest. Yeah. That is the point, is when atheism is shamelessly promoted in the name of materialistic reductionism.
Thank you. Let's go to Ragatmika, who's been waiting patiently. Thank you. All right.
You made a statement that Uddhava was so Krishna conscious, he looked just like Krishna.
Yeah.
Is that to say that we're all going to look like Krishna?
No, I'm referring to one of the five forms of liberation, which is to have bodily features like Krishna, which Uddhava had attained that stage of liberation. I think it's Svarupya Mukti is called. Svarupya Mukti? Anybody? Yeah, thank you. All right.
Yeah. Have at it. So, the scriptures says that there are 8,400,000 species.
Yeah.
Which means that doesn't give evolution a chance to develop any of those species, because it also explained that they came through the creative
process. The Bhagavatam, or more specifically, the Padma Purana, where that statement comes from. The Puranas, Puranic literature, has a different theory of evolution. Uh-huh. And this is alluded to in this poor book. Yes, and it's alluded to. You missed the I don't know if you heard it at home, Skita, but there's a sentence in this purport where it says the demigods are entrusted by the Lord to create different species of living entities according to their past needs. So scientists today have identified about 1.2, 1.3 million species of life, and they think that there might be 8.4, 8.5 million species of life, but it's going to take them hundreds of years to find them all. So this is another point where Prabhupada disagreed clearly with the principle of the theory, which is that species don't gradually appear in nature. They all exist, and what is evolving is the consciousness of the living entity through them. So they all exist at all times, but they might not all exist right here on this little speck of dust we call Earth right now.
But another point is that the concept of evolution is that through genetic changes, gradually species develop. Species develop, which we cannot really agree on, because You know, I mean,
well, there's so, just regarding your comment about how mainstream science and whatnot does not accept the role of consciousness, that is changing to a certain extent. It is difficult to break into natural sciences like physics, chemistry, and biology, speaking about consciousness, because it's difficult to apply what we understand of as the scientific method to subjective phenomena. Right? The purpose of science is to be able to objectify, quantify things like this. But one of the things that we're beginning to learn about DNA, so DNA is typically taken to be like a genetic code that executes a program. Modern biologists, people who are part of the so-called third wave of evolutionary theory, they're beginning to understand DNA is not really a code that executes a program. It's a library that the higher order organism, not the individual cell, but me and you, it's a library that we access to execute certain functions. So it's not a code that's programming us. It's a library that I, as the higher ordered living entity, am accessing to execute certain functions. On a biological level, those certain functions are creating proteins, but those proteins lead to all sorts of physical manifestations and whatnot. So they don't understand of the singular nature of the soul of a living entity, but there is a shift lately, I'm talking in the last 5 years or so, away from the idea that all biology functions from simple to advanced, and we're beginning to see through biological science that the advanced has an influence on the performance of the simple. So it is also changing. Yeah.
You're never too old to learn something.
Yeah.
So thank you for one thing that I'll probably leave this class still very confused about one thing is that my understanding is that it's intrinsic to the whole idea of Darwinian evolution or neo-Darwinian or the Darwinian consensus, whatever state of evolution, of evolution.
Yeah.
So my thing that's confusing me is that you're emphasizing that now in the modern day they don't push the idea so much that it's chance, but I still have the idea, and maybe it's erroneous, that they're pushing that their idea is random mutations. Random, not that there was any direction to the sequence
sure.
of mutations,
yeah.
But everyone agrees that the really driving force for change in organisms is mutations. Darwin
yes.
didn't know that, but since Darwin, nobody denies that.
Darwin didn't know what was causing the mutations, but the mutations were in Darwin's theory, and that is correct, but it's not, so the mutations are random. There are random mutations happening in our body all
That's
the time.
Chance. They say filtered through natural selection, but that doesn't change the fundamental.
But here, so that's where it starts to get a little bit more important.
Yeah, but then there's the famous
That's
phrase.
Where it starts to get important. When you start to say natural selection, that's where it becomes important.
Well, others argue that it's not so much the survival of the fittest, but the arrival of the fittest. That's the real question.
This is my point, my overriding point of the whole thing. We have a theory of evolution in the Bhagavatam that we can develop and we can present as devotees as a theory of evolution in the Bhagavatam. We don't need to say anything about the theory of evolution, the so-called theory of evolution. When you say random chance, okay. When you say it's modified by natural selection, that's where it becomes very important that you know the details of how they say natural selection works, because it is quite a detailed matter, and there are textbooks filled with this stuff.
Well, and natural selection doesn't create, it just eliminates the unfit, but it doesn't create anything.
These are, I'm
it's
sorry.
Just a filter.
So you're
just
these
a filter.
Are, these are theological questions. Yeah.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu.
Yeah.
Thank you for such a nice class.
Hare Krishna. I have 3 minutes.
Okay, Prabhu.
Correct.
A simple question, Prabhu.
Yes.
So, when Bhagavatam, or as devotees, we talk about evolution, we are talking about evolution of consciousness,
yes.
pretty much, right?
Yes.
The problem arises when we start mixing up the physical evolution, which scientists talk about, and start mixing up with the evolution of consciousness. Then I guess that's when we sometimes, if we don't have a good knowledge of subject matter of physical evolution, then we start starting controversies, right? I mean, that's where the problem I have seen, especially in devotional circle.
Yes.
Then we don't understand
point,
the modern theory of evolution. We are, we're stuck at Darwin. That was many hundreds of years back.
But we don't need to. My point is that we don't need to. We don't all need to go out and become evolutionary biologists or paleontologists.
Right, we don't need to.
We have plenty of information to go in here. Prabhupada preached very strongly about this because he was nirvishesha shunyavadi paschita deshatarne. He was trying to eliminate voidism and impersonalism from the consciousness of people in the West. And what is presented to the masses as evolution theory today is that. But that doesn't mean that there's no evidence or that they don't know what talking about it, or the theory itself is not actually very well developed beyond sound bites that we use. So we do encourage students to go study this stuff and become scientists. And Prabhupada wanted us to engage with science, but you know, we have to know what we're talking about. We can't just use sound bites. And the science is always constantly changing, which is why, you know, why I'm teaching science in the Gurukul, because these kids need to go out into the world and do scientific research on these things, not theological research on these things. We have plenty of people. The development of ISKCON in academia in the realms of philosophy, religion, things like this is extensive. I mean, we have a whole institute at Oxford University for these things. But why don't we have an institute at MIT for studying consciousness? Why don't we have an institute in Zurich at the technical university, the top technical university in the world? Why don't we have a college there studying consciousness? It's because we don't speak their language. We don't know what they're talking about. We haven't gone through the steps of educating ourselves. And do we need to? Prabhupada wanted some of us to do that, yes. Do all of us need to go do this? No, we have our own theory. We can be satisfied with the words of the Bhagavatam without having to make a controversy.
We have, in fact, in our Puranas and Vedas, and of course in Srimad Bhagavatam, even in Bhagavad Gita, which is kind of a summary version of all the Vedas, we have a very developed consciousness, a developed idea of consciousness, probably, you know, and I think it's up to us to grasp it, assimilate it, and present it to the community at large. You know?
I agree 100%. I agree 100%. And I think all of the evidence that they use for evolution can be reframed in the context of the Bhagavatam. It's not that their evidence is wrong, it's scientific evidence. It's the way they're interpreting it that we object to, but the interpretation is that takes it, if we want to impress upon them, we need to use their rules of interpretation. Otherwise, we might as well just chant Hare Krishna and eat some galabjis. Jai. We can do that anyway. Kanapur, what was his name? Yeah. Yeah, you're going like this.
Confused as whether, as a devotee, we're supposed to validate material science with the Vedas, or we should.
I don't think our purpose is to validate or invalidate it. I don't think our purpose is to validate or invalidate it. But we shouldn't claim that it's false without knowing what we're talking about. That's all I'm saying. We shouldn't put our foots in our mouth, our feet in our mouth. Foots, our feet. We shouldn't put our feet in our mouth. So we're not here to validate or invalidate it. And you know, there was a philosopher of science who made a comment
about
that
validating the Vedic science with material science. I mean,
I think that this is challenging because it's a feature of what we call science, modern science. It's a feature that it always changes. It's not a glitch. Science always changes, it's always updated. So if we try to tie today's science to the Bhagavatam, in 30 years, we will have to do it again.
The trick is, if you try to validate the Bhagavatam with science of, let's say, 2024, in 2050, suddenly it's invalidated because the science of 2024 is now invalidated.
Yeah, what science are you talking about? It's like, I don't want not to pick on Christians too much, but Prabhupada also commented about people trying to preach to Christians from the Bible. Like, we're not experts on the Bible, we're experts on the Bhagavatam. So we're not experts on science, let's just preach the Bhagavatam. It's all in the Bhagavatam. You know, Prabhupada liked to mix it up with people, right? You'd all go on walks with him, And he'd want you to bombard him with questions so he could argue against them. But oftentimes the information that he was given might not have been, he's just arguing against what he was told. Right? Yeah, but we can be experts on what this says, and we can develop ways of presenting this scientifically. So we're not validating, invalidating. We are positively asserting the conclusions of the body of time. And according to time, place, and circumstances, we may engage with scientists. And I've found that scientists are generally kind of open to these things. They're skeptical. They want to know what the evidence is, but they're open to the conversation because scientists are naturally curious. Yeah.
So you're showing that Bhagavatam proves their Big Bang theory. But that's just...
it's a fair point. I think I'm more just showing that they're not at odds with each other. Yeah. They're not at odds with each other. The devil is in the details. Yeah. There's also a point where their understanding of the Big Bang theory fails, where the whole thing actually completely falls apart. Fun fact. And what we know of is the Big Bang Theory, just to Sita's last point here about what science are you comparing to, what we know about the Big Bang Theory has changed dramatically in the last year. They don't actually really know anything. What they do is they try to make sense, they try to make an internally consistent model of knowledge based on what we do know. But what we do know is so vanishingly small that it's fair to say that we don't really know anything. So let us chant Hare Krishna and eat the lunchables. Hare Krishna. Thank you very much. Hope you. Please. What's that?